We're glad you're here today, and thank you for coming as we continue on in this doctrine of salvation. For those of you visiting our class today, we are going through this doctrine called soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, and we're quite a ways down the road in the study of this doctrine. We've come now to a subject that you have to touch base with if you're honest with this doctrine. It's the doctrine of election, the subject of election. And what we started to do last time we started looking just at words that pertain to this subject of election, one of them being election, and the other one being chosen is another word, and those words, you can't dance around them, they're there. Now, I want to be very clear in our perspective here, and that is, we base what we believe on the Bible, what it says, and even if we get to the point where we can't fully understand it, we stick with Scripture. So if somebody is waxing eloquent with what sounds philosophically reasonable, but it doesn't square with the Word, stick with the Word. That's what we do. And if you get to a point where you say, you know what, I can't figure all of this out, I'm going to leave it to God, then that's okay. I mean, you're leaving it in good hands if you leave things to God. We get in trouble when we start disbelieving things that God has revealed. And so when He reveals this doctrine, we certainly don't want to dismiss it simply because we can't fully understand it. That's called eisegesis. You're reading into things rather than exegesis, drawing out the truth from Scripture. Now, before we get into the study today, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word and for doctrine and for those here to expose themselves to it. We pray that you would allow what's sound and true to be recognized and believed by all that study your precious Word. And we pray that you would enable us to be sound people of sound minds and hearts. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just make an observation, generally speaking. I'm a big believer in this doctrine of election. And I've come up against, and there's a whole group of churches out there that hate this doctrine. And they hate anything connected to it. And I've seen people who are in those systems, and I want to tell you, from what I've been able to observe, they're some of the most unstable, fickle people you'll ever meet. They're up and down. They just have their whole system of relationship with God is one day it feels right, and the next day it doesn't. I mean, that's just the way that they seem to live their lives. So I believe this is a wonderful doctrine. I believe it does not in any way prevent us from sharing the gospel with everyone, because we don't know who God will choose and who God won't choose. They're not wearing little tags that tell us that. So our job is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's what our responsibility is. And it's a wonderful thing when you happen to share the gospel with someone who turns out to be one that's going to believe on the Lord. And you happen to be part of that. It's a great thing. It's a thrilling thing. But even if you share the gospel with someone who doesn't initially respond properly, you still have met your obligation in the situation. And after all, we plant, we water, it's God who gives the increase anyway. So it's just not us that gets credit for salvation. It's God who gets credit for salvation. I was talking with someone just this week and about this matter of a person coming to faith in Christ. And I just brought out the fact God can speak through a donkey. I mean, He did that in Scripture. He can use any means He wants of getting people into a right relationship with Him. Now, these words that we're looking at in Scripture are important words in the Word, because they're given by God to give us insight into this wonderful doctrine that we call the doctrine of election, that He calls the doctrine of election. And the first two words we looked at last week, the first one was election, the second one was chosen. Now, there's another word. It's that of drawing. In other words, there are cases where this word is used that God draws people to Himself. It's that word drawing. The word is elko, believe it or not, elko. And it means to draw, to lead, or to impel. Now, what's interesting is when you look at this word or you track it through the Scriptures in its usages in the New Testament, it doesn't seem to be of necessarily a willing draw. It's a forced draw, a forced dragging. In fact, sometimes the Scriptures in the New American Standard actually translate the word dragging someone against their own will. It relates to human beings in biblical usage. This word seems to imply a forced leading, which would not be consistent with the desired will of the individual. In other words, sometimes this word drawing is used where it wasn't the will of the individual. Let me show you a couple of references in the Bible where this is true. Let's go to Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. Now, this is the woman who was following Paul and Barnabas around and saying that they were worshipers of the Most High God. And this is the woman that Paul finally got tired of, their bondservants of the Most High God. And he finally gets tired of this and he rebukes the demon. It comes out of her. Notice verse 18 of Acts chapter 16. And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul, being greatly annoyed, and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before authorities. There's that word, elko. They dragged them. Now, it doesn't indicate there that this wasn't consistent with their will. In fact, you'd have to say this wasn't their will necessarily. This was the forced will that was being forced upon them. Let me show you another use of the word. Flip over to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And if you notice verse 30, Acts chapter 21, verse 30, and all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him. There's our word again, elko. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Again, there's no indication there in the use of that word that that was consistent with what Paul's will was. It's just that it was happening, and it was happening even against his own will, but they dragged him out of there. Now, this particular word, drawing, or elko, is used in connection with salvation. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, notice verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's the same word. And the implication I would draw from studying the word, if you track the word in its usage, is that God just goes against the will of an individual and draws them to himself. And that's why Paul could say no one seeks God. It's God who seeks them. It's God who seeks an individual. Flip over also to John 12:32. John 12:32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And again, it seems to imply I'm going to draw all kinds of people, all types of people, to myself if I be lifted up. And the grammar would imply that. And this would include both Jews and Gentiles. So you have here this word that's used in connection with salvation, with people coming to Christ. It's certainly not the kind of word that lends itself to or puts the emphasis on, as it were, the will of man. It is an overriding work of God here, which would be the emphasis of this particular verb, to draw. Now, there's another verb that's used. It's the word calling. The word kaleo means to call or summon a person, a call to salvation. It is a word that clearly is used in the context of God calling a person to salvation. Now let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Clearly it's used in that context. If you go to Romans chapter 9 and you look at verse 24, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, my beloved. This idea of calling is an important concept. It's being invited to salvation. You're called to salvation with a specific invitation. And this is I used this when we were going through Romans on the radio, this illustration. It would be like, for example, if you decided to go to Washington and say, well, I'm going to just go into the White House and have dinner. You can't get into the White House and have dinner without an official invitation. Now, you can say, well, I voted for the president and I was behind him and I like him. And that doesn't matter. Unless you have an official invitation, you don't get into the White House for dinner. And this is the emphasis of this particular Greek word. Unless you have a specific invitation, you don't get into a relationship with God. Now, can I understand all the nuances of this? No, I don't have to. But I know it's true because the Bible reveals this about God. That does not minimize my responsibility to witness. It does not minimize my responsibility to look anybody in the eye and say, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. I can honestly look anybody in the face and tell them that. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And invite them to do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I know in my mind, theologically, that in order for that person to do that, it's the work of God in their lives. I have responsibilities to share the gospel, to sow the seed, to be a witness for the Lord. That is my responsibility. It's God's business, as to what he's going to do once I meet my responsibilities of sharing the gospel. Now, it seems to me this is a wonderful motivation for witnessing. It has always proved to be true in my own life. I do have a passion to witness to lost people and get into situations and try to share Jesus Christ. This doctrine has not hindered that in my world at all. In fact, I look forward to getting in situations where I can do this because I know this doctrine. And I know that God will, in some instances, use it as part of a watering process or a planning process in bringing his elect to salvation. So this does not minimize the responsibility of sharing the gospel whatsoever. But I also believe God wants us to know this doctrine. It's a precious doctrine. Now, there's another word connected with salvation that's used in this. It's the word purpose. The word purpose. Now, the particular word that's translated purpose, protithemi, means to purpose or plan, to establish a purpose or plan before it happens. It's to come up with a plan and establish it before it happens. This idea would be like our parking lot. Before this ever began, you have to come up with a plan, and the plan has to be approved, and you've got to have it mapped out, and you have to have the dimensions of it. I mean, that's all done before they ever bring a dozer out there and start working. That's the idea here in purpose. You have a purpose and a plan. It is certainly a word that speaks of a plan of God. For example, we're open in Romans. Go to Romans 3:25. And the word protithemi is translated in the New American Standard displayed in this verse, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. It's a reference there to the plan of God that involved Jesus Christ coming to this earth. Now, this plan of God seems not to be in harmony with the plan of man. Go to Romans 1 and verse 13. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit from among you also, even among the rest of the Gentiles. So this idea of making plans may not be in the harmony with the moment of God or with the will of God. It can be a plan that someone makes, a purpose that someone has in his heart, but God doesn't allow it to come to fruition. Now, this word purpose is definitely connected, protithemi, to salvation, in Ephesians chapter 1. So I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. There's protithemi right there, purposed. And this idea of that he purposed in us is that we have redemption in Christ. We have the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. He did all of this for us, and he purposed this for us in Christ. That's his plan. It's his planned out program, and it included us. Now, that's an amazing thing. It should be a very humbling thing. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, this doctrine should humble you, that of all the masses of humanity, he chose you. It is a very humbling thing to think about that, that here God in his amazing grace reached into our minds and hearts and brought us to faith in his Son. That's a wonderful thing, and he gets the glory for that, and that's who should get the glory for that. And so this is a wonderful doctrine to realize that you are part of a purpose and plan of God. And this is also very comforting for you, because when you understand this doctrine of election and that he put his hand on you and he purposed salvation for you, and you have a bad day when you aren't spiritually walking close to the Lord, you haven't lost that purpose. You haven't lost the elective decree of God who called you to be his child. You're still his child. Just a little off track. You need to get back in line with what scriptures would have us line up with. But you certainly have not lost your sonship or daughtership simply because you had a bad spiritual day. And again, I just think this doctrine is so important because it teaches these very powerful principles that you are a child of God. And this doctrine, to me, is freeing, but it is also one that is humbling, and it's also one that's very motivating. Because this doctrine has just the opposite effect of what people seem to want to say it has. If you teach this doctrine, then people just live any old way they want. I believe this doctrine, I've taught this doctrine, and I don't want to live any old way I want. I want to live according to the standards of God. This is the kind of doctrine that motivates me to want to do that. It's a wonderful, precious doctrine to get hold of in this doctrine of election. Now, there's another word that's used often in Scripture with the idea of salvation. It's the word foreknowledge. Now, the word that is used in Scripture that's translated foreknowledge is prognosko, which means to know beforehand. I want to make a statement about this before we look at this word. I'm going to take you to a couple of references. And that is that nowhere in the Bible does the word foreknowledge suggest that God foreknew those who would merit salvation. You can't find that idea in Scripture. That's invented by men. The idea that God was looked down through life and said, well, I knew that that one right there would merit salvation because that is not used in Scripture that way. That's an idea that man has, and in my opinion, it waters down what foreknowledge is. The actual idea behind foreknowledge is God knows beforehand everything he's going to do. That is the pure meaning of the word. God knows everything he's going to do before he does it, which relates to nations, it relates to programs and dispensations, and it relates to individuals. So this is where the real emphasis of the word lies. It's not that he's looking down there and saying, oh, here's one who merits to be saved and here's one who doesn't. That's not it at all. That is crazy theology that's been invented by men. Now, when the word is used in the Bible, foreknowledge, it seems to suggest that God has absolute certain knowledge of what will happen before it happens. I'll take you to a couple of instances where that's true. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go to 1 Peter and then also 1 and 2 Peter. Now, in 1 Peter 1:20, this whole idea or the usage of this word has to do with not only God knowing what was going to happen before it happened, but ordaining what would happen before it happened. Because when you look at the use of the word in 1 Peter 1:20, he's referring to the program of God as it relates to Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now this is the whole program of God. That's where the word foreknowledge is used here. In other words, this whole program of God was foreknown. That is, God knew the plan he was going to put into play that required the sacrifice of his son and the unblemished lamb and his bloodshed as a means of salvation. He foreknew that long before everything came into existence. Even before humanity came into existence, he foreknew the plan. Now there's foreknowledge. God has knowledge of the plan he's going to execute, and then he executes it. And then Peter is saying, and you people had the privilege of having this plan unfold for you right before your very eyes. And some of them were still alive when Peter wrote this, who had actually seen Jesus Christ physically on earth and been witnesses to these very events that he's writing about. Now, if you go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about the fact that there will be mockers that will come in the last days, saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? It's been long talked about that he's going to come. And then Peter goes on to say that I want you to know that the reason why he hasn't come yet is because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, the program of God is still going on to this very hour. And that's one reason we can honestly say today we haven't been raptured yet. That final person is not in the family of God who's supposed to be in the family of God. When that final person comes into the family of God, whoever it is, wherever he or she is, when that person gets into the family of God and the full sheep are in the fold, we're gone. Then the rapture is going to occur. So this is something that Peter is revealing. And he talks about the fact that there have been these false teachers and prophets that have gone out into the world. And then he says, as he winds up his discussion of all of this, he says in verse 17, you therefore, of chapter 3, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. In other words, this is the plan of God that he's going to do. This is the plan of God. He's going to ultimately allow that last one to come into the fold. And then he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And here's what's going to happen. And then he lays it out. This is what's going to happen. And you know this before it happens. There's the word foreknowledge. Well, what is he saying here? This is the plan of God that he knows. Now you know it. This is what's going to happen, and this is how it's going to happen. So there's nothing in here that's up for grabs with the use of this word. He's saying this is a very important concept of God, that he not only foreknows, but he foreordains what's going on. So you don't have to run around. And we shouldn't be, I don't believe, in this day and age, running around like a bunch of schizophrenic kooks in light of what's going on in the world. Daniel will make it very clear as we start that God is in perfect control of everything that is going on. He has this all on his time schedule. We can trust him No matter whether or not we can explain everything or not isn't the point. He is the sovereign God who's directing the affairs of humanity and powers and nations and principalities. He's sovereign over it all. He's foreordained how this is going to end. It's all mapped out. There's a strategy, and that strategy is being worked out right now in the world. Now, God says that's where the word foreknowledge comes into play. Now, when you take that word, you can connect it to salvation. And let me show you where. As long as you're open to 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God. Peter, let's start at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a marvelous teaching here. He's talking to these believers who've been scattered. Some of them chased right out of their houses and jobs. Literally. And they've had to run, flee, go to these other areas. He said, I want you to be comforted with this thought. This is all under the foreknowledge of God. You've been chosen in Him. You've been foreordained in Him. You have a relationship with Him. Now go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. This idea of foreknowledge is definitely connected to God saving an individual. He knows beforehand who He's going to save. No, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. Our job is to preach the gospel. Our job is to sow the seed, to present the grace message to as many people as we possibly can. And some of those people, some of that seed will fall on bad ground and people aren't going to respond. It's God's business when they don't do that. But some will respond. And that's God's business too, who's responding. But our job is to just meet our responsibilities in this process. But this is a wonderful doctrine. It takes the pressure off you. You don't have to back people into a corner to try to brainwash them into believing on the Lord. You've got to present the gospel, the grace of God. And there's where the trouble is. That's getting confused. Because there's a whole bunch of messages out there as to what people must do to be saved. And this is getting all twisted around. And it's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I mean, that's that simple. And that's our job, to present that message to people. There's nothing we can do to measure up to the righteousness of God. And as we present that message, there will be those in the whole eschatological outworking of the plan of God that He will save. And it's His business, and He gets the glory for it. I don't have any problem with that. Now, can I understand how all this works? Nope. Do I have to understand all this works? No. Do I believe it? Yes. Why? The Bible reveals it. And I don't try to make the Bible say what it doesn't say. I don't have to say that God's foreknowledge is because He looks down the road and sees, here's somebody who merits salvation. Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Bible says man's works are as filthy rags. They've all gone astray. They are altogether unrighteous. There's none who does good. That's what God sees when He looks down the halls of every human being's life and heart. So that isn't true according to Scripture. Sounds good reasonably according to philosophical thinking of man. But it doesn't square with the Word, so I don't accept that. I believe that God teaches just what His Word says. He elects some to salvation. And I don't have to know all the nuances of the doctrine. Now, the final word that's connected to this precious doctrine is predestinate. Predestinate. This word, proorizo, means predetermined and foreordained beforehand. Now, this is a word that was used in connection with Christ. And as we just saw in Romans 8, it is a word that's used in connection with salvation. Now, predestined is a wonderful word because it means that God foreordains beforehand who's going to be a child of God. That's simply what it means. And He does. It's His business. He determines beforehand who's going to be His child. Now, some get into this idea of double predestination, and here's the fallacy of double predestination. We're already on a course of damnation. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. So we're already predestined to that the moment we're born. Except the person's born again, they'll not see the kingdom of God. So everybody deserves to be on that river of wrath that's flowing to condemnation. What we don't deserve is the grace of God to get out of that river of wrath. That's where predestination comes into play. God throws that lifeline to people. Who He throws that lifetime to, excuse His business, I don't know how He decides all of this and what the prerequisites are that is in His mind, but He does it. It's His doing. We can let God be God. And I'll tell you, this to me is a powerful doctrine. It can enable you to walk into any situation and share the gospel regardless of circumstances, because you understand that your job is to share the gospel and God's job is to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been in situations myself personally where I was visiting someone in a hospital one time, walked out of a room, and nurse said, "There's a guy here dying. The family wants a pastor. Will you go in and talk to him?" I didn't know who they were. I've never met these people. I said, "Yeah, I'll go in there." So I walk in that room, and here's the family standing around a bed, and the guy is in a state, and they believe he's going to die. And so I walk in, and I said, "Look," I said, "I'm sorry we have to meet like this. I don't know any of you, but I said, this is a critical issue, so I'm going to talk to him if you don't mind." They said, "No, go right ahead." I said, I want you to clearly understand how you can know, no matter what happens here, that you're going to go to heaven. And I just went right into the gospel and just presented the gospel of the grace of God, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Did it in front of this whole family standing around this bed. And when I got done, I said, "I'm going to pray with you. I'd like to pray with you." And I said to the family, "Do you mind?" No, go right ahead. So I went ahead and prayed. Now I have no clue as to how this bedridden man responded to that. In fact, shortly later, he went into eternity. I don't know, but I do believe this. If that man were one of the elect, and this were the first time that he were to hear the gospel, simply because I happened to walk out of that room and walk into that room, I believe I'll see him in heaven. Because he's part of the elective plan of God. That's why. And the elective plan of God had me there and walk in that room to do that. I don't know. That's God's business. But I'm telling you, this doctrine of election is a wonderful motivating doctrine for witnessing, because you realize that the whole weight of witnessing isn't on us. It's God's business to do what he's going to do with our gospel presentation. It's our job to present the gospel accurately. That's the responsibility that we have. So this is a wonderful doctrine. Now, that brings us to the next question. What is the purpose of election? Why would God reveal this doctrine? Why didn't he just keep closed-mouthed on this doctrine and say their ignorance is bliss, they're never going to figure this out anyway, so why just not leave them in the dark? Well, I think there's an answer to that question. Why God wants to reveal this doctrine in his word? The ultimate purpose of the doctrine of election is that it manifests the glory of God. And I believe that to be very true. The ultimate purpose of the doctrine of election, or revealing this doctrine to us, is that it does manifest the glory of God. And it certainly does if we let the doctrine stand on its own. Now, that's clearly revealed as it relates to the believer. Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verses 5 and 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And here's what we read. He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now go down to verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now this whole discussion in Ephesians starts out in verse 3, and it's one long sentence that goes down to verse 14, and it starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And then I could show you this. It's just a fascinating thing to even look at. Diagrammatically, everything else sets subordinate to that. So all of the things that run from chapter 3 all the way down to just chapter 14 are causes to bless and praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts talking about this predestination and this election. And ultimately, grammatically, what God has revealed here is that one of the reasons that he's revealed this information to us is because this is to the praise and glory of God. This doctrine praises him. It's something for which we should praise him. Now, what's so tragic is that in many believers' lives, instead of them praising God for this doctrine, they want to argue with God about the doctrine. That's crazy. I mean, we should just be thanking God for this precious doctrine that he's revealed to us. And we should be praising God for the fact that he had anything to do with any of us. I mean, that should be cause for great praise right there, that we have a relationship with the Lord. So this is clearly related to the believer. And also, this is clearly revealed as it relates to an unbeliever. Now go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Drop down to verse 23. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand to glory. Notice verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The whole point of this is, no matter which side you're on, either the believing or the unbelieving side, it all ends up manifesting the power and glory of God. And the doctrine of election will end up doing that. Now, do I understand all of it? No, I don't. I don't have to, but I believe it. I believe it because I know it's true, because this is what the Bible reveals. And there's an interesting verse of Scripture in Proverbs chapter 16. I think of all the chapters in Proverbs, that this is probably one of my favorites. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. And we read, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. I mean, God is basically saying, I have a plan, I have a sovereign purpose that I'm carrying out that includes righteous and wicked people. I mean, I have a program that will ultimately glorify me. So regardless of what our minds may or may not understand concerning election, we may conclude that this doctrine clearly is designed to exalt and magnify Almighty God. And that's what we want to do with the doctrine. Exalt and magnify God. Thank God for his wonderful grace to you. Thank God for his elective decrees that included salvation. Thank God for the fact that he reached into your life. This is how we magnify and praise God. It would seem a logical conclusion that a believer's acceptance or rejection of this doctrine becomes one of the ways that we bring glory to God or we don't bring glory to God. And this is a tragedy, because there are many Christians who, just because they can't figure out everything about this, they reject this precious doctrine. And they're not glorifying God in their rejection of the doctrine. The doctrine's true. The doctrine stands. And although we may not fully understand the doctrine, fully understanding the doctrine is not needed to glorify God, but not rejecting the doctrine is needed to glorify God. So although you may not be able to fully get it, as I can't fully get it, I certainly don't want to reject it if God reveals it. Because that certainly would not enable us to, we wouldn't glorify God if we're rejecting what he's revealed in his word. Now, let's take any one of the things of God's creation. Can we clearly understand, for example, the purpose of a star? Well, we know it gives light in the sky. That's what we know. And that's about all we know. There's a light up there. We look up in the sky. Do we fully understand why God put this star in this spot and what that all does? No. But we certainly don't want to reject the fact that it's there, because rejecting it would be very foolish, and it certainly would be something that would be detrimental to understanding or glorifying God, because we can at least look at that star to a certain level and say, boy, does that display the glory of God? Now that I can know by looking at it, although I can't understand all the nuances of why that star sits there and that star shines brighter than this star. I don't have a clue how all that works out in the mysterious plan of God. All I do is recognize the glory of God there. And that's what I think the doctrine of election should do. The doctrine of election should say, I don't understand fully all the things that are involved here, but I can sure look at this doctrine and magnify God for it, for the revelation of it. The purpose of all true biblical doctrine is to elevate God and certainly not elevate man, and all true doctrine does elevate God, not man. Now, I don't want to get into this next discussion until next time we're together, and our time is almost gone. Do you have any comments or questions about what we've covered here today?